Morning. Our text this morning is coming. You can remain standing for the reading of the word. Our text this morning is coming from Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. I am reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him under guard, or away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about the body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preaching of your word. Lord, this time of service that we should all be eager for, Lord, to hear what you have to say. Lord, I pray that I would decrease, that you would increase. Lord, that I would not speak my own opinions. Lord, that I would speak only what you have given me and not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Lord, I pray for your people, Lord, that they will be blessed as they hear your word, that they will be encouraged by what you have to say to them. And those who do not believe, those who have not trusted in your name, may hear the word preached, and that they may believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Stephen finished his sermon last week as he powerfully preached on Jesus praying in the garden to the Father, preparing for the hour to come, praying as he was preparing to take on the sins of those he came to save. At the end of that text, Jesus finishes praying and he chides his disciples one last time for sleeping. And then he tells them that the hour has come for him to be handed over to suffer and to die. And verse 42, Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." But Jesus is not attempting to escape those who seek to arrest him. He is going towards them as he came into the world for this very purpose. And that's where our text begins this morning. Verse 43 says, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." And at first glance, this might seem like a mob that's coming to arrest Jesus. They have clubs, they have swords, but in reality, this is orchestrated by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority in Jerusalem, consisting of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And the crowd that has clubs and swords, those are the temple police that served under them. And we know that they're the temple police because Luke 22:52 and John chapter 18, verse 3 calls them officers of the temple. Mark does not mention this, but we also know that the Roman authorities were involved as well. In John 18, verse 12, the NASB says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and officers of the Jews arrested him and bound him." So both the Roman and Jewish authorities have come together to arrest the Messiah. And of course, we know the Jewish authorities have been planning this for some time. We first saw back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that they were plotting to arrest him after Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. It says that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. But it's not until now that they are successful. And they weren't successful for a few reasons. First, it was too risky to arrest him in the open because they were afraid that the people would riot. We see this in Mark chapter 12, verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And then Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 say, it was now 2 days before the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. A second reason that they failed to arrest him sooner is because some who seek to arrest him or sought to arrest him marveled at his teaching. Look at John chapter 7, verses 44 through 46. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why do you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. It's now ironic that those same temple officers who once marveled at the Lord's teaching are there to arrest him. They're there to arrest him with clubs and swords. But the third and really the only reason that they have been unsuccessful up to this point is that the hour had not yet come for the Lord to be arrested. John chapter 7, verse 30, it reads, So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They could not arrest him because they were not in control. There was not a single moment, not one, where the Lord Jesus Christ was not in control of his own fate. It was not that he was not sovereign over it. John 10, 17 and 18, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Discharge I have received from my Father. He was sovereign over this event. But now it is the appointed time, as Christ said in verse 42, when he says, behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And of course, he is referring to Judas Iscariot, who Mark reminds us in verse 43 is one of the 12. Now, Mark just told us back in verse 10 of chapter 14 that Judas is one of the 12. So why does he repeat himself so soon? It's because he wants to continue to emphasize the fact that the one betraying him is a close friend. He's not his enemy. He's one who has walked with him for 3 years, broke bread with him. He has served under him. He is one of his close companions, so close that Judas knew exactly where the Lord would be on the night he betrayed him. As mentioned earlier, the authorities did not want to arrest Jesus in the open, so they went in the middle of the night to a secluded place where only a disciple would know where Jesus would be. And Judas knew because he went there often to pray with Jesus. John 18, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus often met there with his disciples to pray with them. And one of those disciples, one of the 12, was Judas Iscariot. He prayed with the Lord. From the outside, this was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did Judas pray with him, Judas was given power to cast out demons. He was given power to heal the sick. This man even preached the gospel. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. If you were to look at this man's life, he was a faithful brother in the Lord. He was so faithful to the ministry of the word that the disciples never once suspected that Judas was to betray Jesus. Not once. Look at Luke 22, 21 through 23. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they begin to question one another. Which of them could it be who is going to do this? They had no idea it was to be Judas. And John, when Jesus tells him to get up and go, they're so aloof that they think that Judas is going out to buy food. And of course they didn't know, because the devil comes as an angel of light. But Judas wasn't the devil. No, but his father was. So much so that Jesus calls him a devil in John chapter 6, verse 70. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Regarding false apostles, which Judas was one. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is why the disciples could not figure out who Judas was. Because wolves in sheep's clothing, and sheep clothing are extremely hard to detect. They appear to be righteous, but inwardly they're the exact opposite. The exact opposite. And I want to just take a moment and say a few things about false teachers and how we are to watch out for them. Romans 16:18 says of them, by their smooth and flattering talk, they deceive the naive. This is why we can't always be so focused on how someone says something, but what they say. I'm not saying it's not important how they say it, but it's much more important to what they say. Because a false teacher, they're going to deceive people by being likable. The things they say, they're going to sound good. They're going to be kind. And they have to be that way, or they wouldn't be able to deceive. They wouldn't be able to get you to let your guard down so they can introduce destructive heresies into the church. So we have to know the word of God, church, so that we cannot be deceived by such men. And more importantly, the elders of the church must know the word and be able to defend against such men, because the scripture tells us that these men mainly rise up within those ranks. That's why it's dangerous not to have a plurality of elders, so you don't have a number of men being able to guard against this, or be able to guard the word. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. So that's what Paul said. So, church, we should be thankful that here at Green Run, we do have elders that are like this. We do have elders who guard the word of God, who love the word, who guard against men, against savage wolves who want to come in and destroy the church. And it has to be this way. If an elder is not this way, then he can't be an elder. Titus 1:9, it says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders have to be able to do both. And thank God, church, whatever other flaws as we have as elders, I'll tell you this, we don't have this one. You can trust that your elders fit this mold to guard the word of God and to teach it well, and to oppose those who contradict it. Amen. But Judas is not only applicable to false teachers, but he's applicable to false converts as well, or as a whole. Why? Because Judas was a false convert. This man was never saved. In John 17:12, Jesus praying for his disciples. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the one that was doomed to be lost, except the one who was the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now some read this and they say, see, Judas, he was saved and then he was lost. He lost his salvation. That's not true. That can't be further from the truth. First, we know that Jesus was clear that Judas was never saved. I mentioned earlier in John 6:70 that Jesus called him a devil. So let's read verse 70 and 71. It says, and Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus never counted this man as one of his sheep. Secondly, Judas's sinful actions proved that he never belonged to the Lord. We see in John 12:4-6, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This man lived a sinful life. His deeds proved his heart. And then third, we know that Judas did not lose his salvation because Jesus will never lose any that the Father has given him. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All that the Father has given to Christ, he will keep. So when Jesus prayed in John 17 that he lost none except the son of destruction, it did not include the son of destruction that he lost. He did not lose him because he was never found. The other disciples he kept, but he did not keep him. He was not his. Judas was always lost. It would make no sense anyway for Judas to be the son of destruction and at the same time be saved. Because again, as I said earlier, the son of destruction, it means a man doomed to eternal damnation. I want to say right quick, the only other time that someone is referred to as a son of destruction is the man of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the Antichrist. That's the mold that Judas was in. That's who he's compared to. This man had no hope. Jesus said of Judas in Matthew 26:24, it would have been better if he had never been born. But many cry out and say, oh, that's not fair. And that's not fair that this happened to Judas. But scripture says it is. First, who are we to tell God what he is to do with his creation? That's number one. Who are we to tell God? Romans 9:20-21. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of some lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Church, we have to know our place. We don't give counsel to God. We don't question him. But secondly, God did not make Judas betray Jesus. Judas did this on his own. It came from his own wicked heart. We know this because God never makes anyone sin. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So why does man sin then? Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. By his own desire. So how do we put these two together then? How was Judas responsible for his own sin? Yet, at the same time, God ordained this to happen without sinning himself. Because God used Judas's own sinful desires in a sinless way to bring about his predetermined purpose, to bring about his sovereign will. Theologians refer to this as divine concurrence, which Pastor Stephen has preached on before in this church. And it goes something like this. Divine concurrence is God and man working parallel, side by side, to achieve the same result, yet God's intent is always good, while man's intent is evil. God's intent is always good, while man's intent is evil. Judas meant to betray Jesus for evil, but God meant it for good. And that should sound familiar, because we see this as well in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph speaking to his brothers about them selling him into slavery. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God ordained this evil act to occur through the simple actions of these men. But because he did so, Joseph's brothers remained alive. They didn't starve to death, because as Joseph went to Egypt, he saved enough food for 7 years. They didn't starve in the famine. Judah stays alive. And Judah is so important because the Christ comes from the line of Judah. You see how God does that? We also see another example of this in Scripture in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaking on the death of Christ, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan of foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. These wicked men, they were responsible for killing Christ. But at the same time, it happened to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's the same with Judas. He betrayed Jesus because of his wicked desires. And God planned that it would happen to bring about his sovereign will. Because of Judas's evil actions, the Lord is betrayed and things are set in motion that the Lord can go to the cross. That he will suffer and die, suffering the wrath from his Father on your behalf so that you can be saved. That's good stuff. God's plan of redemption is amazing. No man can come up with these things. But no matter how often evil men attempt to thwart the purposes of God, they will always fail, because God is even sovereign over their evil actions. Men set their face against God every day, and they think they're in control, but they're not. God is sovereign even over the evil actions of men, and he will always bring about his purpose, his sovereign will. But I want to look back to Judas again, and what I said earlier about him being a false convert. In verse 44, as I was mentioning earlier, when Judas betrays Jesus, the disciples they're stunned. They never suspected him because, well, again, he appeared to be righteous. But I want you to hear this. You can go to church every week. You can serve in a myriad of ways. You can even proclaim the good news of the gospel. And then on the day of judgment, you will hear these words. Depart from me. I never knew you, for your works were in iniquity. They were in vain. They didn't come from a heart that had been changed by Christ. They came from a deceitful heart. They weren't for the glory of God, but they were for your own glory, for your own praise. But just as Christ knew that Judas was fake his entire ministry, Jesus knows that of you as well. He knows all that you do. He knows your heart. And if you die in your sins apart from Christ, you will suffer eternal ruin just as Judas did. Matthew 25:41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Often encourage sinners to turn to Christ because of the glories of Christ and how wonderful it is. All the wonderful blessings that we have received in this age and the age to come. But you also need to turn to Christ because of a fearful expectation of the wrath to come and the realities of hell. Sometime last week we were speaking at ODU, and one of the guys who came up and spoke to me, he said, "Well, I don't like Christianity because it always tries to scare people into the truth." Well, you should be scared. You should have a fear of the Lord. Hebrews 10:31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." And then listen to what some scripture says about hell. Matthew 13:50, it calls it a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternally weeping and anger from those who have opposed the Lord. And in Mark 9:48, it says that the fire will never be quenched, that the worm will never die. Day and night for eternity, there will be suffering. Then the worst part of hell, that God is there. That's the worst part for the sinner. Revelation 14:10 is speaking to the unbeliever. We're speaking of the unbeliever. It says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Sinners, they won't be separated from God in eternity. They'll be separated from his goodness, from his love, from his mercy, but they won't be separated from his wrath. He will be there and he'll be pouring out his wrath on sinners for eternity. And they hate that because they've tried to escape God all their lives and they never will. They never will. So if you are a Judas, if you are living like him, righteous on the outside, but full of rotten bones on the inside, then repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, he did all the right things. He did all the right things in front of other people. But when no one was looking, he was his true self. He was his true self. He was so seemingly faithful that they even entrusted him with the money. But secretly, what was he doing the whole time? He was stealing it. On the outside, this man was faithful. But how do you live behind closed doors? How do you live when no one's watching? When you're not in front of others for them to see you? Do you live a lifestyle that gratifies the flesh, or do you live one that gratifies the spirit? Because 1 John 3:8, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Again, remember, Judas fooled everyone, but he never fooled the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew who he was the entire time. As we continue, I want to conclude the events that took place on the night that Jesus was arrested. And then I want to talk about the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow and how you can have assurance of your salvation. In verse 44, Judas is signaled to them to arrest Jesus, is to give him a kiss. And that's what he does. He gives him a kiss. He calls him Rabbi, and then they seize the Lord. The kiss and referring to Jesus as Rabbi are so ironic because they are both signs of honor and respect. In Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, we see in verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son." To give homage to the Son, to give respect to the Son. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." How disrespectful to betray Christ with a kiss. A sign of loyalty, a sign of respect, but it's used as betrayal. Then he also calls him Rabbi, which also means master. That he treats him with contempt. Text finishes or continues. They seize him. And then attempting to mount a fight, one of the followers of Jesus cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest, and we know from John's gospel that this was Peter. And Jesus stops him. He heals the man's ear, and then they arrest Jesus. And Jesus asks them, "Why do you arrest me as if I'm a robber?" But he knows this. He knows it must be this way so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. And then verse 50, very sadly, it says, they, referring to his disciples, left him and fled. They deserted him. That's part of suffering that Christ went through. So Judas, one of the 12 who has walked with him in his ministry, he betrays him with a kiss. His disciples, just earlier, were saying how they would never leave him, how they would stand with him. Mark 14, verses 27 through 31, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. But then it came the night of the betrayal. Peter fought a little bit, but the rest of them, they didn't have that same energy. They didn't have that energy when they were sitting at the table with the Lord. But again, it must have been this way. But they deserted Christ, who was their friend, he was their master, he was their Lord, and they all ran away. Yeah, Judas betrayed him, but they did in a sense too. They deserted him. The difference between them. What's the difference between the disciples and between Judas? And the difference is, Judas did not belong to the Lord, but the 11 did. That's the difference. They left the Lord, but the Lord did not leave them. For those who are in Christ, Hebrews 13:5 says, "He will never leave you. He will never forsake you." And Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Saints, how can you have assurance of salvation this morning? Because Christ is preserving you, and he will do so until the end, just as he did his disciples. If you are one of his, he will keep you. He will preserve you. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 20 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then, of course, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." But listen to the contrast of the false convert that is representative of Judas. This is how we know that someone's not saved. 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." That was Judas. Judas nor anyone else loses their salvation, but they do eventually prove that they never had salvation to begin with. But I want to leave you with some proofs, or three proofs, that you can be assured that you belong to Christ and that he is preserving you until the day of redemption. Some evidence that Christ has changed you. And the first one is that you don't practice sin. Not that you don't struggle with sin. Not that you don't sin at all. 1 John 1:10 says that we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. But again, We don't practice sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Secondly, is that you love God and you keep his commandments. You don't keep them to be saved, but you keep them because you are saved. As a result of your salvation, as a result of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, having the Spirit indwell you, you obey God's commandments. John chapter 2, verse 4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And thirdly, is that you have a godly sorrow that leads to life rather than a worldly sorrow that leads to death. That's another difference between Judas and the other disciples. They all committed egregious sin. They all sinned against the Lord, not just Judas. And they were all sorrowful after they did it, including Judas. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, and it says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See it to yourself. See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went out and he hanged himself. He was sorry, but it wasn't godly. It wasn't a godly sorrow that leads to life. It was a worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 explains the difference well. It says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, it produces death. And it produced death for Judas, not only spiritually, but physically. He went immediately and he hanged himself. He was sorry, but it was more about himself than it was about Christ. That's why he couldn't live with himself any longer. True repentance, it says, look what I have done to Christ. And a false repentance focuses a lot more on oneself and the consequences that they have to face. If Judas had repented unto life, he would have known that all his sins would have been forgiven. He would have repented. He would have went to Christ. He would have reconciled, and all his sins would have been forgiven by placing his faith in him. That's what true repentance is. It's a godly sorrow that leads to salvation. It's not just recognizing. It's not Judas or anyone else just recognizing that they betrayed Jesus. Not just recognizing that they sinned against him. But it's responding by faith. It's repenting. It's asking for forgiveness of your sins. And it's turning away from them and turning to Christ. And Judas, he never did that. He never asked for forgiveness. He never began to follow Christ. But you know who did? Peter did. Thomas did. The other disciples did. And then their lives proved it because they followed Christ the rest of their lives. They followed him. And they were kept by the power of God. Is that true of you? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ? Do you have evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you just come to church because it's something you're supposed to do? Do you just serve as a facade? Or do you serve? Do you come to church? Do you obey God's commandments because you love him? Because Christ is rooted in your heart? Because the Holy Spirit is producing fruit, sanctifying you, conforming you to the image of Christ? Which is true of you? Do you follow him? Do you desire to obey him? If you do, then be assured that you've been saved by Christ alone. Again, let's be careful here because your works aren't saving you. They're fruit of salvation. It's Christ and Christ alone who saves and nothing else. Apart from any work, He accomplished all the work. That's what He did when He lived and He died. He rose again. That's what He did. You don't do any work to be saved, but you do work as a result of being saved. And it's a work out of the right heart, out of a righteous heart that's been changed by Christ. So if that's you, you can be assured that you are saved. And if you're saved, you'll continue to walk with Christ the rest of your life. But if you're not, you will fall away. But again, if that's you, then when we take the bread and when we take the cup in a few moments and take it with joy, take it gladly. Come to the table of the Lord with gladness, knowing that He's preserving you until the day of redemption. And that's not you. If you have a worldly sorrow, just as Judas did, then repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This moment, the Bible says today is a day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow brings. Turn to Christ this day. And then you can take the supper of the Lord with us together as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word and Your spirit. Lord, I thank You for using a weak vessel. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that my faults as I preached would be, Lord, that they would not matter. And Lord, that Your spirit would do what it does. That Your spirit will fall on those who are not saved and save them. And Lord, it will also encourage Your people. Lord, that they will be eager to worship You, to respond in repentance. And Lord, that they will be assured, those who are in You, Lord, they will be assured of their salvation, knowing that it's not them, it's not their works, but it's You and You alone. And that they will follow You for the rest of their lives. Lord, continue to bless us. I pray all these things in the name of Your Son.